of these 1260 days in the desert for the wife, the woman, I was reminded of the fact that when Israel spent the 40 years in the desert, they were also, on the one hand, nourished by God, but on the other hand, they were put to the proof. Deuteronomy 8 tells us so, to see what is in thine heart. And at another occasion, don't we find in an entirely different setting and background the same thing in the 40 days of our Lord, where he was not nourished during these 40 days, but where he was also put to the proof and was perfect and proved himself the perfect man in these 40 days. So we find here, even if not expressly told us, the idea that Israel is under the proving hand of God in these 1260 days, each of which will have his share in preparing the remnant for the reception of the Son of Man when he will come.
Before leaving the section, perhaps the verses in Hosea 2 should have been quoted more fully. In Hosea 2, verse 14, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak to her heart. I will give her her vineyard from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Clearly, the matter of education. And I think perhaps ought to be quoted in full when we consider this matter.
This introduces another thought that the remnant is representing the whole people. It's the woman who is free, it's the people of the ten tribes, the people of Israel who are spoken of in Hosea. And nevertheless, there are all the apostate people who are staying in the country at that time, but they are accounted for just now. Only the remnant is taken into account, and he represents the whole people. And this is something which is also a very important and general principle.
The purpose of God in bringing Israel back to the wilderness, Hosea 2, I think, is to talk to her feelings, her love, and bring the heart right to Christ. It's obviously Isaiah 2, verse 15, the end of verse 15, is alluding to Jeremiah 2. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. And I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in the land that was not sown. That situation was totally lost. Now, I think we might just as well ask ourselves, is it not the same for us? Where are we as to our first love to Christ? Individually and collectively. And maybe a trip to the wilderness is appropriate at this moment.
The response
at the Red Sea was obviously very precious in the sight of heaven. And it's an important thing to remember, I remember for thee the love of thine espousals. And divine love is not happy till they're restored to that position. Recovery is in mind.
we are getting towards verse 9, could I ask the brethren to consider what is involved in this adjective great? Chapter 11, verse 19, great hail. Mm. Chapter 12, verse 1, great sign. 3, the great red dragon. 9, again, the great dragon. 10, a great voice. And then correspondingly, verse 12, great wrath, great rage, and the requirement for a great eagle in verse 14. Having asked the question, someone will ask me for my answer, so I better venture it now. All I can say is that Scripture does speak about iniquity becoming full. I just wonder whether or not God, in His great wisdom, allows things to come to a head, to be fully worked out, and the opposition comes to the full and is dealt with in the zenith of its power. But I'd like to hear what the brethren say.
Sometimes when questions are asked, Ernest, in Bible readings, the answer is so perfectly given that people feel that there's nothing more to say.
That's one translation.
I think that's a very possible answer. Things are brought to the zenith here. I think it's particularly noticed in connection with the great red dragon, is it not? We've already had a principle before us that there's been evil at work from the beginning, but now the great person involved is unmasked.
I think probably our brother was mentioning the scripture in Genesis 15, verse 16, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. A judgment on the part of God can be decided, but will be executed at some appropriate time when the iniquity has come to its fullness, which is an extremely solemn principle. An occasion the unfaithful takes to disregard God's judgment, according to what we find in Ecclesiastes. Because the judgment is not executed immediately, people are full of bad thoughts. It should not be that. It says someplace in Isaiah, I think, or in Psalm, that when you use grace to the iniquity, then he despises it.
I think it's Isaiah 26, verse 9 and 10, if I remember correctly. It's not worth putting.
It's utter foolishness on the part of men, not part of Satan, to resist God to the end. And this is the true proof of the state of the heart of the natural man. Man resists grace, resists judgment, will go to the end, will be the end confrontation, and man as such will be destroyed, Satan also.
One feels
that Isaiah 26 verse 9 is a verse that we all ought to take a good look at, because it shows, I think, the utter folly that we can get ahead without discipline. Although kindness be shown to the wicked, yet doth he not learn righteousness. Now, if only the judges on the law courts, or the various areas where discipline should be ministered, could have a good look at this verse, they would see the utter folly of showing kindness to the wicked. The only language that the wicked will understand is punishment. And I think this is a very important verse to take account of.
But I hope that doesn't deviate from what you've been saying.
This expression with which
Have we had enough on grace, you think? With which we start the paragraph, verse 7. War in heaven. I think you get war about 8 times, don't you, in Revelation, if I remember correctly. And you get the expression to make war quite frequently. Well, here is one of the most important battles that could ever be raised, war in heaven.
Why is it put negatively here? The dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. The Holy Spirit could have directed John to say, Michael and his angels prevailed. It's not put that way, is it? It's put negatively. The dragon and his angels prevailed not.
Could we establish which heaven this is? Is it in the heaven of heavens, the third heaven? Is it in the sphere where the stars, the sun and the moon are seen? Or is it in the heavens where the birds fly?
You gave us the answer last night, did you not? Oh, I'm not sure if you were here last night, David.
No.
You'll have to repeat it.
Quick resume.
What the scripture calls the unapproachable light is the eternal dwelling of Godhead. Satan, to my knowledge, has no access to that place. The Apostle Paul was raptured, or rather said earlier on, for a moment, in the body or out of the body, he didn't know. And he heard in a unspeakable words. Which is, this is not lawful for man to repeat. Access is for Satan and his armies, his fallen angels, to the intermediate heaven, to the heavenly places. After all, Satan is God's creature, a heavenly creature, his angels. His abiding place is the heavenly places, but not the unapproachable light. Now, he has access also to the earth and to the first heaven. Ezekiel 1 throws light to that subject, I think. There is one place he cannot reach, the unapproachable light. I was very interested. I visited several years ago the Museum of Baghdad, and you'll find some very interesting things as to the old idolatry. And in particular, the winged beasts of Nineveh to scale. And there will be a fantastic replica of the 4 living creatures, which are at work in the glory of the Lord in Ezekiel 1. There is one thing missing. No access to the upper level, beyond the cloud. Thank you, God. Where is it? And who is there? Someone similar to the Son of Man. Men, stay away from here. It's not your place. War of heaven. Now, why is it placed in a negative way? I think, but I'm not sure. I think Satan took the initiative of the war.
Yes, very well.
I think so, because he doesn't have an idea of the future. Omniscience is the prevailing power of God, not of any creature, but his power is at the service of evil, and he wanted to destroy all resistance. He wanted to take the side of evil against good. Not only is he a liar, a murderer, but he's a deceiver from the beginning onward to the end. So yeah, I think he took the initiative of the war, the combat. It's strange the way he organized his world, you know. There is similarity between Michael, the archangel, Gabriel, the only other angel named in the scripture, and there is a relative order of things. things according to God. And I think Satan copied it to his liking. And then there is the confrontation in heaven between those two powers of evil and good.
Thinking as you were speaking, it does occur to the mind that the dragon, having initiated the activity, if it was said that Michael prevailed, we might be left with the impression, perhaps, that the dragon was stifled, or that there was still some energy there if he got another opportunity. But it seems that he's given every opportunity to expend all his energy, and it didn't get him where he wanted it to be, where he wanted to be. So perhaps that goes along with what you said.
Is it not important to remember the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof? Now, Satan is out to challenge the Lord's rights on earth. And he begins his battle, if you might use that expression, in his fallen angels. So that the battle is started by the fallen angels, and we see the result. Perhaps we should just keep in mind that Michael and the angels had already had a lot of trouble from Satan's minions. I think the quote we've had already from the tent of Daniel, was it not?
Yeah, the body of Moses.
That's right, another one. I think...
Daniel 10.
That's right. So that you may almost say how glad the Michael and his angels are to have this liberty now to deal with them properly. And of course, this is the climax of quite a long war that's been going on for a long time.
Perhaps one might add that there was one occasion where Satan prevailed with a view to angels, the fallen angels. They were not in a war, but they were deceived by him and followed him. And in that case, in the beginning, Satan prevailed. But in this case, where he had to do with what is styled in 1 Timothy 5, holy angels, then he did not prevail. Whether this is due to the fact that the work of the Lord has its effects even on these angels is a question which I have had, because we see that in the past Satan has twice had a victory. He has prevailed when he drew all these armies of the powers of evil with him into his own fall. He did not fall alone, but he drew all these powers of the evil with him. And the second time, as we see it right in Genesis 6, where he deceived angels into leaving their first estate, which probably was also due to what Satan did. Otherwise, we would have two separate falls of angels, which had nothing to do. But I think this was Satan who instigated them to leave their first estate, and there he prevailed. But how is it possible that the angels who are now in the presence of the Lord are called holy angels? In other words, I would say unassailable angels. And here we see that he did not prevail. What is the reason, I've been often asked myself, that now Satan does not prevail? And I have thought it is maybe also one of the effects of the work of the Lord, that these angels which have not sinned have been kept or have seen what the Lord has done, so that they have remained in their position and could withstand Satan in this attack, which I also think that was from his side, because he is always the one who is attacking and deceiving, that they now could withstand and even prevail. Okay.
that this is at the instigation of the Lord. Because even Michael, the archangel, brought no railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuked thee. So that if this battle is to be fought, it's obviously at the direction of the Lord.
The issues are plainly put. The male son was caught up. The great dragon was cast out.
Should we just remind ourselves that in the five references to Michael, the only archangel that is named, and the only archangel, it's always in respect of Israel. And I think this is quite relevant to our present studies, that it's Israel that is in view. Gabriel sometimes called his archangel, but it is not so.
We were saying this afternoon in a previous meeting that at this point when Satan is cast out of heaven, it seems to point to the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Now, do you think the verse at the heading of chapter 12 of Daniel would fit in with this? It might not seem so. The circumstances might are different, but it does say in chapter 12, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And then it goes on to say, and there shall be a time of trouble, and so on. It wouldn't seem, would it, on the face of it, that he was standing up for his people, plunging them into this deep sorrow of a tribulation. But if what we have in Revelation is the working out of this, turning to Daniel 12, we do learn that God is standing up for his people. Michael is standing up for his people, although it will be loved, mean for a moment, the tribulation that is mentioned in the first verse of Daniel 12. Ultimately, for their blessing, and beyond them, of course, to the nations. I just thought maybe the first verse of chapter 12 of Daniel may coincide in some way with the seventh verse of the 12th chapter of Revelation.
I think this is the case, in fact, chronologically, these two scenes are at the same time. One thing which we learn from Revelation is that, if I could say, the headquarters of decision are in heaven. Mm-hmm. The power of evil decide the action on the earth, from up there. And this could no longer be tolerated by God. The end was finished. We should remember ourselves that the fall of Satan marked something remarkable in God's creation. The heavenly places were stained by the presence of Satan and the presence of fallen angels. Some angels were kept holy and pure, the holy and God's holy angels. But those fallen angels bring something incompatible with the holiness of God in the heavenly places. Earth was similarly stained by the entrance of sin by Adam's. Adam's race on earth. Unfortunately, sin went to everyone. Everyone is touched by death. Now we should remember that the word of the Lord produces reconciliation. Reconciliation of the creation, of the created things, heaven and earth, and reconciliation of the believers on earth, those who will be in trust of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no work of reconciliation or no work of redemption for the fallen angels. They have sinned once and for all, and we know the end for them. It will take time, but the judgment is final on their behalf. remember that men, fallen creatures, were stained and guilty. Creation is stain only. It has to be cleaned, cleansed, and guilt had to be taken away. We had to be forgiven, and we find this in Christ's work.
That's a summary of the difference between reconciliation and subjugation, you know. In Colossians 1, he makes peace by the blood of his cross, and goes on to the reconciliation of things in heaven and upon earth. But if it's a question of subjugation, as in Philippians 2, every knee shall bow to him, every tongue confess, and that applies to things in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So subjugation applies to all three spheres, but reconciliation only to two. But the Lord was meant to undo the works of the devil. That's quite an important verse, is it not? And this is really just one little point in connection with Daniel.
Speak up, brother.
Daniel chapter 12. Do you think it's important to see that when trouble hits the saints, whether it's the Old Testament saints, as in Daniel 12, or New Testament saints, as in Hebrews 12, the object of the chastisement is always blessing. And I think that's quite important, because our reaction when trouble comes is a secret as to whether we're going to get the gain of the discipline that reaches to us in those circumstances.
Heaven and earth. That very moment we have a promise. Heaven will be clean, cleansed of every trace of evil forever. Satan will never show up in heaven, in heavenly places, neither any trace of evil. And this is the result of Christ's cross, where he broke the power of evil.
Heaven itself would be cleansed by better things, by better sacrifices.
Hebrews 9, verse 23. Heaven itself would be cleansed by better sacrifices.
Going to explain verse 10. Now is salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God. How about the now? The kingdom has not yet been established. Is this an anticipation?
Potentially. The deed is done. The one who will occupy the throne has been caught up. The devil has been cast down. In the eye of God, it is an accomplished fact.
Do we get something of the picture of this with the return of the 70 in Luke chapter, is it about 10? I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. So that the Lord really brought into present focus what was going to be a future act.
The detail of verse 9 seems to me to show how great is the victory. There is, we would say, ridden and seen, but the great dragon was cast out. Ancient serpent, devil, Satan, deceiver of the habitable world, cast out on the earth with his angel. So really all this detail of victory to show how great is the victory and how important is this event. nevertheless, despite all these titles of Satan, the great voice in the heaven is not speaking of all that character of Satan, but on what he's doing for the brethren. He's the accuser of the brethren. It's an indication again of the interest of the heaven for the things of earth. It's the interest for the believer.
You can see him trying to be opponent to the Lord Jesus. He is the accuser of the brethren when the Lord Jesus is the high priest who makes intercession for the sake of the brethren. In chapter 13, you have him as a king, or giving his power to the beast as a king. So he is there as an opposite to the Lord Jesus as king. And then in verse 11 of chapter 13, we have him opposite to the Lord Jesus as a prophet. So he is opposed to the Lord as a priest, as a king, and as a prophet.
This loud voice that you've referred to in the beginning of verse 10, I heard a loud voice. It's not an individual, is it? It's not an individual's voice. If you go down the verse, the accuser of our brethren. Well, the question would be raised in our minds as to what this voice is. Who gives forth this voice? It's out of heaven. It's not an individual. It seems to be a company. Now, would we dare say that this was the saints in heaven that were taking account of what was going on earth? And they are moved, and they rejoice. They are glad that such a thing has taken place.
And if these saints in heaven, which are represented by the 24 elders, are saying these things, they are not speaking of those belonging to the assembly, but, as we see in chapter 4 and 5, to those who will be on earth during the time of the tribulation. But is this reason enough to say that Satan is not even now the accuser of the brethren? Is he not now? He is. He wasn't always. Even if this particular passage only applies to the future time and a very short period, we know from the past in the Old Testament that he was the accuser of the saints in the book of Job. That was in the time before the assembly was. Job 1 says that Satan came with the sons of God to present himself before God, and he accused Job there, and put him in a bad light. And God, we know the history. And now we find here that the saints glorified in heaven style Satan the accuser of their brethren, those who were in the time of the great tribulation being on this earth. But I think that by these two examples of the activities of Satan and the names he's being given also warrant the application of the same thing to our present times. He is accusing us with God, and thank God we have a high priest who is standing there, and every accusation will be answered and shielded off by the ministry of our high priest in the presence of God.
He is the accuser of this. There is another passage also, another verse in Zechariah chapter 3, where it is said that Satan was standing at the right of the at his own right hand to resist him. But nevertheless, we have to realize that it's not even though he's the accuser of the brethren, it's not as an accuser in a court of the men. It's not just a pleading, and there is a judge, and there is somebody who is pleading against the person. Even the example of Job, chapter 1, we have to remind that God is speaking first. He is starting to speak to Satan. But it's not Satan who has the first try to speak. In Zechariah, Satan doesn't speak at all. He is here for to resist, but he doesn't speak. And the Lord is speaking to him, and Jehovah said unto Satan, Jehovah rebuked thee, O Satan. And then there is also a major verse in Romans 8, verse 33, who shall bring an accusation against God's elect? It is God who justifies whom that commands. So it is his character, it is of being the accuser, it is an awful character, dangerous, but nevertheless, God is clearly on our side, and Satan is not the initiative.
The reference you have made to the 8th
of Romans is a good one, I think, because it says here in our passage that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. They do, of course, overcome him in a practical way as well. And it almost seems to suggest that there were, some of them at any rate, had gone the martyr's way. They had lost their lives in their testimony. But I think the 8th of Romans fits in very well here. Who is he that condemneth? Christ that died is the answer. So they overcome by the blood of the Lamb. That's the answer. That's the answer to Satan's accusations attempting to condemn and accuse the saint of God. Along with that, of course, as we say, is the matter of the word of their testimony. They have gone on in a practical way with a testimony, even though it might be, it ends at a martyr's death.
This wording that they have vanquished by the blood of the Lamb is marvelous, because the blood is precisely, on a human point of view, we could have said, well, that's precisely a place where Satan was the victorious. The blood has been shed. This is precisely on the cross. The blood is the sign of the victory, not of the defeat.
I'm not quite sure that we've had a clear answer as to who this heavenly company is. Now, perhaps you better just enlarge on that.
Well, we know at this time that there is a heavenly company, and our brother has.
Now, brother has referred to the 24 elders. One of the striking things about these last days, as described in the scriptures, is the contact between earth and heaven. You get it in the book of Daniel and other parts, that there are going to be a very close and vital contact between things in heaven and things on earth. What is going on earth is of vital interest to the heavenly company. Now, I suggested that this may have been the heavenly saints that are concerned. It's certainly not an individual, it's a company. And those who find themselves in heaven will be the whole heavenly company. I better be careful saying the church, because the 24 elders covers more than that, but it's certainly saints that are at that particular point in heaven that are concerned with this great act that has taken place in heaven.
And we wouldn't exclude from this total the harp singer, for example, of the 14th chapter. Those who have lost their lives, but are nevertheless in heaven, they will be amongst the heavenly company who will be mentioned here. Would you go along with that?
Yes.
Died in the first half of the week.
Well, those are the souls under the altar, are they not? The fifth seal, mm-hmm. Chapter 6, verse 9.
Is there not a difficulty in the point that you are presenting, in the fact that according to chapter 20, it seems that there are reasons only at that time, chapter 20.
Is there any what?
That there are reasons. Reason only at that time, in chapter 20.
That's true. They are not reason. They are not God. The souls.
Please address the brethren.
We can put that on the back of that one.
There are, during the years of the tribulation, glorified saints in heaven, those died for Christ but not yet raised in an intermediate state, and those will rise at the coming, at the apparition of the Lord before the millennium.
But they can't speak.
No, no, that's right.
They can't speak. It's your turn.
In chapter 14 works out what we've been saying, you know. It's we get this 144,000, which we would assume is the true Jewish remnant, yes. Judah and Benjamin, that our brother has been referring to. They're not in heaven, but there is a heavenly company in verse 3 that sing a new song. And there are those, and it says, no man could learn that song, but the 144,000 which are redeemed from the earth. Now it seems to me that the Jewish remnant on earth are able to join in the song. They know the song that has been sung. Nobody else will know it, just emphasizing this close affinity between the heavenly and the earthly during these days of tribulation and trial.
If you take that away from me, you're going to take away something very precious. Because it seems to me that the company on earth are sustained very much in the same way as we are sustained. We have before us, in figure, the Mount of Transfiguration. And we also have the song of Revelation 5 in our hearts. Now likewise, the company in the 14th chapter have got the vision of the Lamb on Mount Zion in prospect, but they have also the song of the redeemed in their hearts, so that there's a close correspondence, I suggest, between the suffering Jewish remnant and ourselves, sustained by a vision of what's to come and the joy of the Lord on the way.
Yes. I think that's right, because as I say, that this song has been, it seems to me that the new song has been sung before the throne.
Yeah.
But the only ones that knew that song were those who were on earth, the gentle remnants. There you have your close link between the two. Is that what you have in mind?
That's
it?
Exactly what I have in mind. Mm-hmm. Very practical, I think.
I think this song before the throne, not around the throne.
Well,
personally, I think it's an earthly company.
It's an earthly song.
But they are in relation with heaven.
Right, sir, but the
that's the
yeah.
basic
point. Well, at all points, we have the edge on the earthly company, haven't we? There's a heavenly company. But the principle
is the same.
I would be very reserved, you know, in ascertaining some actions of the heavenly saints at this moment. Because we will open the door, you know, to justifying praying the saints.
To what?
Justifying prayer to the saints.
Oh, dear.
You have to be very cautious. Except for this, I have no problem with what was said. But I will be a little cautious, you know, as to advancing. There is a little speculation. Definitely, the voice is raised in heaven. Is it more than angels? Is it part with the heavenly company, the 24 elders, it may be, although the word is not totally clear as to this. But definitely, I think, what we should remember is the main theme, there is a joy, because heaven now is spared the presence of Satan. The anti-priestly service
of the accuser of the brethren will not have his voice heard any more in heaven or ever.